First, let me thank you for inviting me. It's always a pleasure coming to your church. We feel we know so many of you and remember you now and then. I wanted to talk a little bit about this family that lived near a river and a lake. This many, many years ago, there was two families that lived as neighbors. And they had children. Each had two boys. And as you know, when you have children, you get excited. And the order that they were born kind of alternated. So they weren't competing, but they were just wondering what God was going to do with their children. Well, these parents, they had names. And the father of one family was named Jonah, and the father of the other family was named Zebedee. And Zebedee and Naomi had two children, James and John. And and Jonah had two children, Peter and Andrew. So now you know where I'm at. But this happened about 2,000 years ago. Now, they lived near the water, so they liked to go fishing. So the children would go fishing as they were growing up, either in the lake or in the river that flowed into it. The lake is, we refer to it sometimes as the Sea of Galilee. The river is Jordan, who flows into the Sea of Galilee and then flows out of it and continues down to the Dead Sea. And so they lived up there, up in the north, and they loved to go fishing. And it so happens that the fathers, Jonah and Zebedee, probably were partners. They were both in the fishing business, but they probably were partners because the four boys, as they grew up, became partners in their own fishing business, which probably inherited from the parents. Well, one of those children, as I mentioned, was Peter. And Peter, as a young lad, was always rambunctious and first one to speak out and first one to get in trouble. You probably, if you have children, have one of those. You don't. Okay. I have enough of them to share with you. But in any event, the Lord had a purpose for these young men. So time goes by, and they get into their 20s, and Peter meets a young lady, and he marries her. And because the young lady came from a town about 5 miles west of them, he moved over to that town. Well, that's not uncommon, although with us it didn't happen that way, but we thought Mark was going to end up in Long Island, but because he married a young, beautiful lady from Long Island. But in any event, so now at the same time these four young men were born, two other men about 70 miles south of there were also born. And these two were John, we sometimes call him John the Baptist, and his cousin. Anybody know who his cousin was? You can speak out. I'd get an A for that one. So we have six young men all about the same age, growing together and apart. John and Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as we know. And Bethlehem, the word Beth, B-E-T-H, means house. And Lehem means bread. So Bethlehem is the house of bread. Where Peter was born is interesting. It's Bethsaida. Beth is house, and Seder is fish. So Peter was born in the house of fish because of the area. So now these four young men keep growing, six of them now, they're all growing up. Christ ends up moving, as we know, to Nazareth. Now Nazareth is also up there on the northern side of the sea that I'm talking about. And but it's about maybe 10, 15 miles further out. Somehow their paths cross, and they cross in this fashion. Andrew, the brother of Peter, is the first one to bump into Christ and hear and listen to him. And he says, that's the Messiah. So he goes and gets Peter, his brother, and brings him over to Christ. So now they both know Christ. Now remember that they also have this thriving fishing business, which is doing exceptionally well. And Christ says to them, come and follow me. Now picture this. Can you imagine being one of those four young men and going back to their fathers? Peter's father by this time probably had passed on, but Zebedee was still there, and telling him, I'm leaving the business. I'm going to follow this guy named Jesus. Father says, who? Jesus. Now think about this. This is what happened, something like this. And these young men are trying to convince their friends and their family. Now Peter has a wife that he has to convince as well, that he's going to be gone for a while, that they're going to leave their comforts of home and go and follow this unknown person. Well, Peter and Andrew and John and James have gotten to know him because they spend time with Christ during this time period. But the family doesn't. It's not like today. We read this in looking back, and we say, well, that's natural. I mean, Jesus is who he is. We know him. He's been around 2,000 years plus. Well, he's been around for eternity, but in his human side. And so I just want you to think of how the parents might have reacted. Peter, Andrew, are you sure you want to do this? Well, let's take a few more scenes from the life of Peter. Because Peter, as I said, he married and moved to Capernaum next door. And Christ was about 10 miles away. And that's the area that Christ did a lot of ministry. And every time he'd go into that area, he'd go to Peter's house, the one he bought in the town where his wife is from. Matter of fact, one time, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, Christ comes over to the house and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And Christ performs a healing miracle. Well, that would be encouraging. Now, to go on from here, they finally decide that they're going to go and follow Christ. And they leave. But it wasn't at Christ's first calling. Christ kept talking to them. And can you imagine the four guys going to McDonald's? And not McDonald's, but they didn't have one of those. But they might have had a Dunkin' Donut where they're going for coffee. And the four guys are chatting and said, what do you think? Are we doing the right thing? Should we really follow this guy, Jesus? Remember, he's a relative unknown. So one of the times that Christ is talking with them, he asks Peter the question, Who do people say that I am? And Simon, which was his original name before he was called Peter, Simon says to him, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ's answer to that is, you didn't learn that from people. You learned that directly from God. And this begins to show that God's hand is on Peter. Now, Peter's going to do a few things that we'll talk about that none of us hope to be involved in that. But God never let him go. If you are in God's domain, you and I are in God's hand. His hand is on us. And he's never going to let you or me go. Now, we may let go temporarily and create our own chaos, but Christ is always there. So anyway, as they follow Christ and do different things, at one time, Christ said to him, like I said, who do I say I am? And from that moment on, it became apparent that the hand of God was on Peter. Now, Peter didn't necessarily feel any different. As a matter of fact, Peter continued to misbehave. Peter has a problem that I have. And I could identify with him. It's both a blessing and a curse that many of us have. Peter was overconfident. Remember, Christ, they're in the scene, and Christ is saying, well, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, and all this. And Peter says, no way, no way, that ain't going to happen to you. I ain't going to let it happen. Now, by this time, Peter knows who he's talking to, Christ, the Son of the living God. God told him directly that that's who he was. And Peter, in his obnoxious, overconfident self, said, that ain't ever going to happen to you. I won't let it. Have you ever had that happen? I have many times, where I sense God that I should be doing something, and I should be praying, and I should be asking God about direction. And I say, no. God, you gave me a nice brain, still functioning, last I checked, and I'm going to use it. And I'm going to figure this problem out all by myself. I'll pray because I got to tell the church people that I pray, and I pray for my problems. You don't do that here, but down south where I spend a lot of time, they do that. But so I go to prayer, and I pray about my situation. And God says, all right, trust me and leave it here. And what do? I say, well, I take it back. And I go and figure it out because I'm smart. And I know I can figure it out. I'm a problem solver. I've been doing that all my life. And God lets me go, and I trip and fall. Then I hear him say, you didn't leave it with me. That was Peter's greatest problem. And you would say, being confident and overconfident is a good thing. And we should have that as long as it's balanced with the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Peter didn't have it balanced. So let's go on. We go on and we further see that the night that Christ is being taken prisoner, in his overconfident self, he takes out a sword and swipes the ear off the guard. I mean, that's pretty bold. Christ says, Peter, Peter, what are you doing? And he puts the ear back on. So then the next scene that we see is that Christ is taken to Caiaphas, taken to the prison to be judged. And at that moment, roughly, how many disciples were there? Anybody have an idea? Pick a number from 1 to 12. I just like a little participation. Feedback to me helps me continue. So there were 12 of them, and what does the Bible say? They all scattered. They took off like jackrabbits. And Peter went off. Peter continued to follow Christ from a distance. And he, as we all know, denied him 3 times. He said, I don't know him. Man, you're telling me I don't know him. And you know, one of them says to him, your voice gave it away. You have the dialect. You have who said that? And you get an A too. I used to teach. That's why I give out A's. But anyway, Peter's accent was from the Galilean area. And this guy says to him, you're definitely out with him. You sound just like the people in Galilee, and that's where he came from, and that's where you came from. You're one of them. And he cursed and fussed and said, no. On the third time, he was close enough to see Christ. Christ was on the other side of the fence being taken away in what today would be handcuffs. And they looked at each other, and the eyes locked. Now think about it. You're Peter. You promised to be with him. You were committed to save him from all of this. You chopped off the guy's ear. You did all that. And now you just denied him 3 times. And their eyes locked. You can just imagine what's going through both of their minds. Christ's mind and Peter's mind. Well, Christ is crucified. Peter's not at the crucifixion. Why? He says to himself, I'm sure I'm not even worthy to be in his presence. I'm not worthy of anything. Do you ever feel without worth? I don't think your feeling without worth and my feeling without worth can compare with the worthlessness that a person would feel who was committed to Christ, lived with him for 3 years, and at the last minute denies him. He felt worthless. He says, I can't even be there. So he's not at the crucifixion. Well, on Sunday, Christ arises. Who was the first person to see Christ after the resurrection? Anybody? Her name starts with Mary. You pick the last name. So Mary sees Christ. She's the first woman to see him. The text says that, go tell the disciples, the angel that was there says, go tell the disciples, the 11 or 12. But what does the text also say? And, a little paraphrase here, and be sure that you tell Peter. He's identified by name. Christ never let him go. Christ never stopped thinking about him. Tell the disciples that I've arisen. I'm going to meet him in Galilee. And be sure you tell Peter. So no matter what you do, it will never be as worse as what Peter did. And for you to think that Christ has deserted you completely and wants nothing to do with you, you're wrong. That's coming from Satan himself. Now, should we live in sin that grace may abound? No. But if we sin, we have a loving Christ who's waiting us to turn back to him. Who's the first man to see Christ after the resurrection? You should be able to guess. I've been talking about him all morning. Peter. The first man to see Christ after he was born. Matter of fact, he at one time runs with John to the sepulchre. Well, the next thing that we see, there's other things in between, is Christ with Peter again, meeting with him privately, and effectively telling him to go and now preach to the whole world. Go and preach to the Jews first and then to the others. And he does that. Now, you also got to remember that in that time frame, the time that all of this is happening, nobody has a Bible. They have some of the Old Testament. Nobody has the New Testament. Why? It hasn't been written. Peter's going to be one of the authors. And he's still wrestling with himself whether he's capable of even meeting with Christ. But God uses him mightily. And one of the things he uses him for is to write 1st and 2nd Peter, which we'll be studying in the next 3 weeks, primarily 2nd Peter, but also a little bit of 1st. But I wanted us to see who Peter really was and where he came from. A fisherman doing great in his business. Matter of fact, Christ didn't finally call him until Peter had a last bounty of success. Remember the time that Christ was by the Sea of Galilee and they were in their boat, and Peter and the four of them, and they had been fishing all night and caught zero, zip, nada. Christ says, why don't you try the other side of the boat? Now, please, if you were fishing all night and somebody says, why don't you try the other side of the boat? What are you going to think? Yeah, what's wrong with this guy? Where did he come from? What pumpkin truck did he follow? But he says, okay, I know who you are, and I'll go and do it. And he does it. They throw the nets over the other side of the boat, and it gets filled so much, they have to call the other fishermen to come over and take some of the fish. And it was a bounty of success. That's when Christ calls them and says, now follow me. Christ doesn't want you to choose to follow Christ because the world is so bad with me, there's nothing else I can do. I might as well follow Christ. No, Christ wants you to choose between a successful life that he has given to you and will give to you, and we'll see more about that, and him. And no matter what God provides, bounty or the other side, which is empty, you've got to put him first. Say, all that I have is my treasures. My treasures for a long time was my family and my children, my grandchildren now. And God says, you can never, please, don't you ever put that in front of me. And a lot of parents do that. We know of some that did that. And anyway, God has got to be first, regardless of what else God gives you. Thank him for what he gives you. Praise him for what he gives you. Say, I give it all up for you. So God uses him to write Peter's. Now let's turn to the passage that we read in 2 Peter. It was in my Bible this morning. It's still here. I found it. If you're looking for it, it's on page 305, if you have one of these. God wants us to laugh. God wants us to have a good time. God wants us to be serious. God wants us to praise him, to love him, worship him. And take this book and let it be part of you. Three words, some of you may be taking notes. It doesn't matter if you do or not. But if you are, there are three words I'm going to give you. One of them is promise. Okay. The first one I'm going to give you is power. You might have a go blank. Boy, if it goes blank, it goes blank. When it goes power, we're going to talk about the power. And then the promises. And then the most important one, I think, partaker. Those three words are in verses 3 and 4. The power, the promises, and the partakers. So, we start off with Simon Peter, the guy we've been talking about, the guy who was a fisherman, the guy who was a rebel, the guy who loved the Lord. He just felt unworthy. So don't let you feeling unworthy keep you from Christ. That's the key at first. And he says, I am a bondservant. The original word there for bondservant is slave. Now, not slave in the negative sense. He's saying, a slave back then was totally committed to their master. They would study their master's behavior. They would study what the master wanted before the master said it. And their life was to provide that which the master wanted. So Paul says, I'm one of those of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm an apostle. And the apostle just means sent. Christ sent him out. So he's a servant, slave of Christ. And he's one that represents Christ as he went about preaching. You and I are to be both. We are one to be a slave of Christ in the positive sense I described, desiring to do everything that he wants, getting to know him so I can predict what he wants and do it ahead of time. Now, Peter got to know Christ by spending a lot of time with him. How do you and I get to know Christ? There's only one way. If you're not in here, then you're not knowing Christ. It's that simple. Now, you may come to church and may desire to be a follower of his and close to him, but if you're not in here, you're not going to get to know him, period. It's not rocket science. So he says, I am both a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now think about what his life was like. He, from experience, could say that with great depth and meaning. And then he says, I'm writing these to those who have received a worthy faith of the same kind as ours. I'm writing to the believers. This is not an evangelistic book. It can be used for that. But he says, I'm writing to those who already believe in Christ. And that's you and I. 2,000 years later, the word is here for you and I. And he says, by the righteousness of our God. So, how do we become believers? We didn't become believers because we all of a sudden got so righteous. You know, I started doing everything right, and I went to the Lord, and I said, look how good a guy I've been. I'm right. I'm righteous. That doesn't work. The only way that I can become part of his family is by accepting the righteousness of Christ and taking that as mine. And it's both the righteousness of God and Christ. Right, verse 2. grace and peace be multiplied. Well, grace has the idea of favor, joy, happiness, okay? And also, peace has the idea of tranquility, peace in the house. The children are almost falling asleep. You pray for that to happen. Peace carries the idea of a wellness. So Peter is saying the favor and joy and the wellness that you ought to have as a partaker of Christ be multiplied to you. So if you're going through life and you find that, joy and happiness and peace is not present, something is wrong. Okay. Now, let me introduce why the name I gave on the paper for this sharing. Course correction. You and I are on a course. We're going somewhere. We're going to heaven. How many believe we're going to heaven? Those of you that don't, see one of the elders. They'll show you how to get to heaven. But he's saying, look, I have to look at my life and see if these things are multiplying in my life. I have to see if there's peace and tranquility. And yeah, it doesn't mean you don't have this spats and, how do they say it in England? Rows and discussion, healthy discussions, I call them. You may not call it healthy, but it helps to make light of things. And so he's saying, if you look at your life and that's not happening, you and I need a course correction. Let me tell you about course correction. How many of you have used or been in a car that has a GPS? Now, raise your hand. You need to stretch for Pete's sakes. All right? And you ever been when the gal says, go left, and you're talking, and you keep going straight, what do you hear next? Recalculating route. That's a course correction. Look, you told me you want to go here, and you're going there, and all of a sudden you're going there, and she says, whoa, stop, you're off track. Now, why does she know that you're off track? Because you told her you wanted to be here, and you're no longer going that direction. That's a course correction. Now, to have a spiritual course correction, you got to know where you're going. Because if you don't know where you're going, you're going to get there all the time. Right? If you don't know where you're going, you're going to get there all the time? Yeah? No? Okay. I'll laugh. I thought it was funny. So you need a course correction. So to have a course correction, let me repeat. You got to, number one, have an idea where you're going. Specific idea. And I want to go to heaven. Okay, the first step in my course correction is to accept Christ. Now that I've accepted Christ, life is going to be okie dokie, right? If you believe that, you haven't lived long enough. Because sooner or later you'll bump into things that aren't okie dokie. So you got to recognize that something is taking you this way. And you say, stop, stop. That lady doesn't tell you to stop. But if I was doing this, I said, stop, you're going the wrong way, dummy. But she's polite. So you stop and do whatever you have to correct your course. Let me give you another illustration. How many of you remember when we flew to the moon? Anybody around then? Just me? Well, I didn't realize I was that old. But in any event, do you remember one of the guys that astronauts that flew, his name was Jim? Huh? Irwin, Jim Irwin. That's twice. I got to take some pills, honey. So, Jim Irwin was the commander on one of the flights to the moon. He got out and walked and all that. And he was sharing with somebody on television, and I picked up on it, that, you know, people think that with all the technology we have, well, this is back in 71, but even then, all the technology we have, we'd be able to push a button, shoot a rocket, and it's on its way to the moon automatically. He says, not so. Not so at all. He said, we were given instruments and to know which way we were going. And for 4 days, about every 10 minutes, we had to make a course of judgment. 4 days, every 10, 10 minutes is a short time. And he'd look at the instruments and he'd say, oh, you're 2 degrees off. So he'd use those burners that caused it to get back on track, and he's off again to the moon. 10 minutes later, he says, sometimes it'd be 90 degrees off. If you didn't correct that, you'd end up in, I don't know where, but not at the moon. So he'd have to burn those jets for a long time until it got back in line, and now it's aiming back at the moon. Course correction. You and I need to take course corrections daily, maybe every 10 minutes. You pray and ask God to help you for the day, and you go out the door, and you get in traffic, and somebody cuts in front of you, no signal, no nothing. What do you do? You don't want to say what you do. Course correction. You got to stop at that moment and say, Lord, help me. I'm annoyed by this guy that got a woman that cut in front of me. I don't want to leave woman out. I'm annoyed by this, but by your power, I'm not going to get flustered. I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to throw signs at them. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I'm not going to curse under my lips or nothing. Course correction. Happens to us all day long. And unless you know where you're going, where you are, and how it relates, you're not going to correct it, and you're going to end up somewhere fast. Course correction. So, how do we do this? Well, this is the directions for the course. This is the directions for my life. Not just life on Sundays, not just life when I'm asked to prepare a message, so my God, I better be good this week, which I usually am not, and especially when I work at it. If I just said, Lord, help me be good, it works better. It's easier. But not just in those moments, I've got to be responsive to what cuts in front of me, moment by moment, whether it's my own thoughts, my own lustful desires, my own wrong thinking, my own whatever. And I got to stop, Rod. Make a course correction. And the best way to do that is look at the instrument. This is the instrument. Know it well enough so you can find a verse that says, don't do that. Then take the verse and quote it back out to yourself and to the enemy. The enemy wants you to make all kinds of miscourses. But if you take the word like Christ did and hit him with it, he gives up. So, grace and peace be multiplied. That's how you determine if you're going the right way. One of the ways. There's many other things. And the knowledge of God, here it is right there, the knowledge of God, and this word for knowledge here has an emphasis. The higher knowledge, the deeper knowledge, they're really knowing him. You know Christ or you just know his name? You know how he thinks about certain things that you're involved in? You just know his name. Okay, here comes the first P. Seeing that who's his? God. Divine. Power. The word for power there is the word that we use for dynamite. Remember, dynamite, 2,000 years ago, if they were writing us today, they would say nuclear. The greatest dynamite was the greatest power they had available back then. Now we have nuclear. So if Peter was writing this today, he would say, the power, the nuclear power that you have from God. God's going to use that to grant us everything pertaining to, the next two words are crucial, pertaining to life and pertaining to godliness. So you say, how do I live? How am I supposed to live my life? I'm a good guy. Ask my wife. She'll tell you I'm lying. Didn't laugh at that one either. Man, I'm going too fast. I can tell. But in any event, so what I need for life, God says, I'm giving it to you. Peter, I have everything for you. You've got to come to me. Rod, he says, I have everything you need, but you've got to come to me. And he says, and godliness. I want to be able to live right, and I want it to be right before God. A lot of people live right, but they have no intention of following God says. They just live right by their own standards, by their own rules. And whether they agree with God, that's accidental. A lot of good people out there have no idea what God wants. But to us, because Peter is writing to who? He's writing to whom? The believers. To the believers, it's just not good enough to do right. It's got to be godly. So he says, God says, I have the power, I have the nuclear power to give you what you need for your life and to be right before me, to please me. The next verse has the words that I mentioned, the two more words I want to emphasize. For these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. You talk about God's promises. There's books written all about God's promises. You can get a book and page by page, it's just full of God's promises. What do they mean? Do you have some favorite promises in your head? You have some things that God has said to you privately because you're special to him, you're like Peter, that he's whispered to you some things from his word that you should have in the forefront of your head. Now, look at the next phrase. So that by them you may become partakers. Now, what were the three words? Anybody remember? Anybody, just shout it out.
Power, promises,
partakers. Right, partakers. Who has the power? God. Who gives the promises? God. Who does the partaking? You do. I do. God doesn't play a role in that. God says, it's up to you, Rod. You want my power? You want my promises? You've got to take them. Same way we accept the Christ. Christ didn't come down and say, boom, force you. You're born. You're a Christian now. The gospel is presented. You partook. You decided to take it. God provides the power. God provides the promises. You and I have to choose to take them and make them part of my life. Because until that happens, it's just a show. I don't see any Sunday hats, but you remember the days used to wear ladies to wear Sunday hats? It's the best hat. They didn't wear any other time of the week. I don't know why. Because it was just to show something special for Sunday. But God wants you to be a partaker every day of the week. So what do you partake of? Look at the rest of that phrase in verse 4. Be partakers of divine nature. Divine, that word is the same as the word for God, theos. We partake of God's nature. By his power, we are him, we are Christ. Not that we become sinless, but we partake of his nature. And that allows you to do what? Look at the next phrase. Escape the corruption of the worldly lust, of the word by lust. So you have two choices. We all have two choices, all the time, every time. Car cuts in front of us, I can be a partaker of the earthly attitude, the cuss and so on and so forth. Or I can be a partaker of what God says, to love everybody. Love the guy that cut you off. Pray for him. Maybe he had a tough time. Maybe he's running late. Maybe he's going to the doctor. Maybe he just learned he's got cancer. Maybe you don't know what's going on. But you have a choice. You can either curse him, or you say, Lord, help that person, whatever's going on in their lives. We don't want to do that, because we're too busy with our own selves. We say, God, help me. Help me with my life. Help me with everything I'm doing. Help me prepare the sermon. I should have spent more time praying for you all. To confess I didn't, which means I got to do it this week, so next week I can say different. So, we want a divine nature. We want to be like God. We want to be like Christ. But we do not want to pay the price. We don't. Somehow, Lord, make me like you, But let me go on the other side of the fence with all my corruption and all my mess. You know, there's stuff that is horrible that you and I like. And Satan knows how to present sin in the most glamorous way. Now, I'm just not talking about any one particular kind of sin. It could be anything, from gossip to whatever. And Satan says, this is what you want. You don't want to be partakers of the divine life. I think of Peter again and running to the tomb with Mary and seeing it empty. And the angel told them all, he's gone. He's gone to Galilee. Remember that the portion I told you about, the northern part of Israel, where the Sea of Galilee is? Christ has gone there and he's going to meet you there. Paraphrase, and Peter, I want to make sure you're there. Substitute the name Peter for your own name. Whatever you have done, that has displeased you, has displeased God, you're sure. You know, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves you through Christ because Christ died on the cross. And that's the greatest offer of love. So whatever you have done, whatever Satan is accusing you of how horrible, and you don't even belong to be at the crucifixion when Christ dies. You don't belong near him at all. Take your position in Christ. Christ says, I love you. And I want you. Come to me. Father, we thank you for what you have provided. Lord, we thank you that you took somebody like Peter, who felt so unworthy, and have become one of the authors of your holy word. Lord, you have work for all of us. And we all feel at times unworthy. Help us to remember that you love me, just like you love Peter. And you want me back in your arms. Forgive me, Lord, for the many times I've procrastinated in coming back to you. Forgive me for the times I pursued my own desires and not yours. But we declare together that we love you, and we praise and worship you, and ask you now to fill all of our hearts with the grace and the peace that you talked about, with the joy and the happiness and the wellness that can only come from you. In your name, O precious Lord, amen.